We're looking at lessons on the family. I've named this series Family Takeover, kind of after some of the home fix-it shows. You've seen those shows where they show you the house before and then the house after. And I think that's a great analogy for what God is doing in our lives. God is, as we just sang about, He's bringing this great restoration, this great transformation through the power of the resurrection, you know, this bringing from death into life. And that's what we're going to talk about specifically with regards to the family. Of course, Jesus permeates every area of our life. Whatever our situation is, Christ changes our hearts and He changes every aspect of our lives. But He especially, when we think about relationships and the relationships that matter most to us, He affects our home lives. And so we're going to talk about how husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters can all be made more into what God wants us to be as God works in our life. All of the lessons are going to be either taken from Ephesians or 1 Peter 3. A lot of focus is given to marriage and children at the end of chapter 5 of Ephesians and the beginning of chapter 6. We're actually going to start a little bit earlier. We read, the scripture reading was from the end of chapter 4, and that's kind of our text. But I want to begin back in chapter 2, because we have the first of three before and after pictures that Paul gives us in Ephesians. Again, this idea of transformation. God, what we were before, transforming us into something beautiful after. And so Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I got part of the inspiration for this title for the series actually came from an invitation that was given on Wednesday night by one of our deacons. And he talked about how God is the God of the before and the God of the after. God specializes in restoration. It's what He does best. Well, He does everything perfectly. But one of the things that we rejoice in is that God can take our lives that are so ruined by sin. Paul begins this chapter by saying, not just we were sick, or we were ailing, or we were handicapped. He said we were dead. We were lifeless. We had destroyed ourselves. We were walking according to the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air. That's talking about the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He says that we were living according to our passions, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by nature, we were children of wrath, just like the others. But we have these two words in verse 4, which are so beautiful and so powerful. But God. God saw us. There was nothing in us that was beautiful. There was nothing in us that was lovely. We were dead. We were left on the side of the road. But God looked down on us and said, "I'm going to make something beautiful out of that." We were dead, and He made us alive by the power of the blood of Christ, by the power of his resurrection, he has raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places. It's not just that he brought us to life and made us a lowly slave. No, he has raised us to sonship. We have a joint inheritance with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I don't think, even as much as we appreciate what God has done for us now, we won't understand until we see from heaven's perspective how bad we really were. We think we know, but we don't know until in the coming ages we can see just how kind and how merciful God was. He keeps saying, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And then he ends it off in verse 10, and this is especially where the home fix-it show kind of really, analogy really applies. We are what? We are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. He's taken garbage and he's made it into a work of art. How would you describe your family? I looked up online this afternoon and just did a search among people who were struggling in their family and just wanted to hear what people are having to say about their home life. Let me read to you a few examples. Just a really quick search I did this afternoon. My family is a mess. It seems like we all hate each other. My parents fight about everything. My brother has problems and my mom puts me down in every way possible. I can't even say hi to them anymore. It's that bad. I'm sick of locking myself in my room and crying, but I feel like that's all I have to choose from. Another person said, I think when you are young, you often look up to your parents and other family members like heroes or gods. But now at 39, I realize that my family is toxic. The constant fighting, the mind games, the lying, the bad blood and animosity. Any progress I have ever made in my life was when I was on my own. I think I made myself too attached to my family. I put too much emphasis on trying to be a good son, a good nephew, and a good grandson instead of looking after my own needs and growing as a person. I now cringe when I see family held up as an ideal in movies. I'm not even sure it is healthy for children. What a perspective on the family. Let me read one more. This one's painful to read. I'm 15, and I have an older brother who is 19. My parents are drunken people, and they recently got separated. Even though my mother is drunken, I know she loves me. My parents have been fighting since I was 3 years old. I don't know why, but I haven't been able to concentrate at school since I was small. I fail in my subjects, and I really hate it. I don't know why I keep failing. I feel so embarrassed. I'm a disappointment. I'm a failure. I've been bullied from the age of almost 12 to now almost 16. Between the ages of 11 and 14, I was bullied because I didn't follow fashion trends and I was so ugly. Yeah, I'm still ugly. My dad has been talking badly about my mother because my mother left him. But I still remember the day my mother was about to leave. My father was begging for her to stay. But I don't know how he can continue to speak of so badly about her. My brother is now living at my grandmother's place. My mother is living alone, and I'm living with my father. I really miss my brother and my mother. My mother rented a house for both me and her to stay. I'm going to stay there starting next week. What I'm scared of is what I'll say to my father. I feel so stressed. I feel suicidal because of all the problems I'm having right now. I just want to die. I've attempted suicide many times, but unfortunately it was a failure. I cry every night. And my boyfriend won't cope with me. He doesn't understand me right now. I just don't know what to do anymore. End life? Is it the solution? What should I do? I feel alone. I don't have many friends, just a few. My best friends make me smile, unlike at home where I barely smile except when I talk to my brother on the phone. When I talk to my mother, I always cry. I just really miss her. But she's never aware. I'm always crying while talking to her. I feel broken. I hope that doesn't describe any family here. But are there anything that you heard in that resonates with you, even to some extent? It's an awful feeling where a place that ought to be a haven, a place where we escape from all the hatred and bitterness and ugliness of the world, it's a shame that we should feel like strangers to our own family, not loved, not cherished. This is not what God intended. This is what Paul was describing here at the beginning of chapter 2. That's what it looks like when we give ourselves over to the lust of the flesh. I'm not going to read there's three before and after pictures. I'm not going to read the second before and after picture, but it begins in verse 11. Actually, I just want to read the beginning of it, just to give you a sense of this second before and after. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember," this is the before, "that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And then verse 13 gives the after. Those words. The before was not just deadness spiritually, where we are separated from God. There was an alienation. We were strangers to the covenants. We were separated from Christ. We were without hope. We were without God in the world. And that may be where you are right now in your marriage. That may be right now where you are in your relationship with your kids, or the relationship with your parents, or perhaps your siblings. It may feel at this point that your family is in such a mess that it's hopeless. But understand, the message of Ephesians chapter 2 and the message of the entire book of Ephesians is that God specializes in the hopeless. He specializes in the dead. He specializes in people like you and me who are messed up because of our own sins and because of the sins others have committed against us. God specializes in that. And God can. And He will. If you come to Him in faith, if you go through this weekend and we really look and we dig into what Paul is saying to us in Ephesians, if you will take these principles to heart, I'm not saying everything. I don't want to sell you something that may not happen. I'm not saying to you that everything in your family is going to be made better. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that God can change you. He can change your heart. He can make you, as messed up as you are, for whatever reason, whether it's through your own faults or the faults of your parents or the fault of your spouse or whoever it is, God can work on your heart. And where there was trash, it can now be a treasure. You can become the workmanship of God. And so that's the goal for this weekend. Now, if you do that, I will tell you that relationships in your life will change. I'm not promising everything's going to be fixed with your parents, everything's going to be fixed with your wife or your husband. I'm not promising that. But when God works in your life, there's going to be fruit to come out of that. And sometimes the fruit is the changes that you'll see in other people. And so I want to hold out the hope to you that you can become the agent of change. You can become the conduit of God's blessing, of God's grace into your family. All it takes is one member of the family. All it takes is one person to say to the Lord, "I'm going to get up off of the throne of my heart. I'm going to stop making all the foolish choices I've made, and I'm going to allow Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." If you'll do that, you'll be amazed at what God can do in your family. All right, so Let's get in now to, if you have the outline, let's get into the third before and after, which is in chapter 4. We're going to read this together beginning in verse 17. This is the preface to what Josh just read to us in our scripture reading beginning in verse 25. This third before and after gets more specific. He's talked about we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were alienated from God. You know, these two contrasts showing the status that we had before God. This talks more about the reason why. What had happened to us? How had our minds been corrupted? That's what he describes in verse 17 of chapter 4 beginning. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So look at this new mind, this new life that we have in Christ. He first of all talks about how our minds were filled with futility. And this is the Greek word that is used in the Septuagint to translate vanity in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. It just means meaningless, purposeless, light, having no substance. That's what our mind was. Our mind was filled with futile thoughts, vain thoughts, worthless thoughts. We had been deceived and lied to by the devil, led into futility. We were darkened in our understanding. We were walking around not knowing where we were going. We kept falling into pits. We kept falling into holes. We kept getting into senseless arguments with our wives. We kept getting into these horrible situations with our kids and had no idea why. Because our minds were darkened, alienated from the life of God. We had rejected God in our life because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. We became so accustomed to doing the wrong thing that it just almost became second nature to us. It used to bother us. It used to disturb us, the way that we talked, the way that we acted. But after a while, we just didn't feel anything anymore. Worse than that, he says they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The picture there I get is like a drug addict, where the drug addict used to get a high from just, you know, a simple hit or whatever he was taking or she was taking, but eventually it doesn't do it for them anymore. And so they go deeper and deeper into those drugs. Greedy, trying to find, searching in vain. Again, all of this is futile. Searching to get what we want, what we need, what we feel is going to fulfill us, but leaving us empty. And the greediness manifests itself in not just the way we hurt ourselves, but in the way we hurt others. Because the mind that is trained by the devil, the mind that has been lied to by the devil, this is what you want, this is what you need, and here's how you're going to get it. That mind thinks that life is a zero-sum game. You got to get what's yours. And anybody that gets in your way, if your wife is not making you happy, if your children are frustrating you, well, then they're just inconveniences. Get everything you can out of them. Suck all the life and the joy that you can out of these relationships. But when they no longer satisfy you or give you what you want, just cast them aside. That's the mind trained by the devil. That's the fleshly mind. But now we've got a new mind. A mind that has been taught by Christ. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He dispels all the lies of the devil. He is the truth. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. We're putting off our old self like an old dingy garment, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This is a transformation. This is a metamorphosis. This is the caterpillar becoming the butterfly, where you can't even recognize they're the same person. We're changed from the inside out. It's not that Jesus is coming in and giving us new or better rules. He is giving us commandments, and there are expectations, and there are rules, but he's changing us from the inside out. It's not just new and better commandments. It is an inward transformation where we think differently. And because our thoughts are changed, our actions naturally are changed with them. We're putting on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God. That's the ultimate goal, is we want to be remade into the image of our Creator. God made us in His image. We've corrupted that because of sin. But He's inviting us to take on that new image again in Christ Jesus. And so we come to our text, and just quickly going through the old man versus the new man. This was our life before. That's who we were. We lied to get what we wanted. When we didn't get what we want, we got angry. We'd allow the devil to tempt us to do and say hurtful things. We would try to steal and take whatever we could get. Again, life is a zero-sum game. You got to get what's yours. Don't let anybody get in the way of what you need and what you want. We tore each other down. We were filled, because of all this toxic lies, with bitterness and anger. We were clamoring and slandering, tearing each other down. That was our life. That's our family when guided by the flesh. But now that we know Christ, we think in a fundamentally different way. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And the one who has come to Christ has denied the flesh. He has denied himself. He has taken up his cross. He has decided that I'm going to walk in the steps of my Savior. My Savior came not to be served. My Savior came not to please himself, but to please others. He made himself a servant to all. And now I'm going to make myself a servant to my parents, to my children, to my husband, to my wife. And so I'm not going to lie to them. I'm going to speak the truth. I'm not going to sin and allow selfish anger to control my actions. I'm going to act in a principled way with love. I'm not going to look for what I can get, what I can take from others. I'm going to do the opposite of that. What's the opposite of stealing? You say, well, working is. That's not the opposite of stealing. The opposite of stealing is giving. What does he say in verse 28? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. My orientation now has completely been transformed. All I can think about is, how can I serve my wife? How can I serve my husband? How can I serve my parents or my children or my brother or sister? And instead of the corrupt, awful, endless, painful arguments, all we want to do is build each other up with kindness, with words of encouragement, edifying words. Our life is defined by kindness and tenderheartedness. And where there is sin, and there's always going to be sin in a family, there is a willingness and an eagerness to forgive. Why? Because that's what God has done for me in Christ. I am not forgetting who I was and what God has done for me. And I cannot out-forgive Him. I can never pay off this debt that I owe to my Savior. No matter what my husband does, he has not hurt me as much as I've hurt my Lord. And so I'm going to continue to forgive him. I'm going to continue to forgive her or anyone in my family. That's the transformation. Now again, I'm not saying that this will guarantee success, where you'll have the family life that you've always wanted. But do you think that someone who is controlled by the mind of Christ is going to make a difference in their family? I believe they will. I believe that they will. Well, let me just ask the question at the bottom of the page here. If our behavior toward our spouse resembles the left side of the chart more than the right side, what does that say about our mind? This should be a red flag. If we're seeing these toxic characteristics in our lives, then that should suggest that there's still some changes, some fundamental changes that need to happen within. We got to go and allow God to do the painful surgery to get down to the root of the problem. It's not just modifying behavior. It's modifying the mind. It's transformation of the mind. Let's look now at, turn over to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to look at the four human gifts. Fortunately, God has given us everything that we need to make this transformation. You're familiar with the story of Cain and Abel, the first murder in the Bible, and it was a brother against brother. It was a family matter. Oftentimes, the ones that we get most angry at and sin against the most are the ones that we're closest to. Cain kills his brother Abel, but before he does, God intervenes and causes Cain to think about the gifts that he has given him. There are four human gifts. This is not my language. This is the language of Stephen Covey, if you're familiar with the Seven Habits of Effective Families. He talks about self-awareness, which is the ability to step outside of yourself and objectively evaluate your feelings and your emotions. Imagination, the ability to think of a principled response, to imagine a better way rather than just lashing out in anger. Independent will, that freedom of choice that God has given us. And then conscience, that inner voice that tells us something is right or wrong. God is calling on Cain to exercise all of these gifts. Genesis 4, I'll start in verse 4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Do you hear what Cain's doing there? He's denying responsibility. That's not my brother. I'm not my brother's keeper. But notice how God calls on Cain to use these four human gifts. Why are you angry? Have you ever stopped and just asked yourself that question? In the heat of the moment, you're so upset. You're so angry. And you know the reason why we're so angry? We feel justified that we're angry. We have a right to be angry. We've been wrong. This is not right. And so it feels like the opposite of sin. It feels like righteousness. It's because I'm so righteous that I'm angry. I have a right to be angry. Angry enough to fill in the blank. God says, wait a minute, before you do that, first ask yourself the question, why are you angry? Step outside of yourself. Give yourself a moment for self-reflection, self-awareness. Imagination, if you do well, will you not be accepted? What's the issue? Is it Abel or is it Cain? It's not Abel's fault. You're not doing what's right. Whose fault is that? It's your fault. And these feelings and these emotions that are just kind of taking over you, that's like a lion, it's a beast crouching at the door, ready to devour you. Isn't there a better way? Isn't there a better response that you could imagine? Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God has given us free will. You don't have to lash out at your family member. You can be controlled by the Spirit of Christ and say and do the right thing. But then when Cain has killed his brother, what is God doing? He's trying to get him to exercise his conscience. There's something in Cain that feels bad, even though he's trying to deny it, even though he's saying, well, he's not my brother. Am I my brother's keeper? Where is Abel, your brother? God's trying to do the same with you and me. It's as if we're looking, when we're reading Genesis 4, it's as if we are looking in a mirror as we're dealing with family situations. And you may be thinking of specific things right now, maybe even things you've dealt with this week or even today. It's like looking in a mirror at our behavior. God is asking you, why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? You must rule over this. And then where is your brother? Where is your wife? Where is your husband? Not geographically. But have you thought about them? Or are you only thinking about yourself? Let's talk now about the circle of influence and the circle of concern. Turn over to 1 Samuel 25. Covey talks about the circle of influence, which is always smaller than your circle of concern. The circle of concern are all the things that you want to control, but you can't necessarily control. They're outside of your control. The only thing you can control is what's inside the smaller circle, the circle of influence. And the thing is, when you focus on your circle of concern, the things that you can't control, and there's lots of ways that we do this. We do this through nagging. Wives, does that work? What happens to your circle of influence as you nag your husband? Does it get bigger or does it get smaller? We all kind of intuitively know that nagging doesn't work. In fact, there's been research to prove that nagging doesn't work. It actually has the exact opposite effect. But what are we doing when we nag? We're focusing on the things that we can't control instead of focusing on the things that we can control. Husbands, we do the same thing. When we try to intimidate or force, rule with an iron fist, I'm the husband, I'm the man of the family, you're gonna do what I say. Does that work? That's focusing on the wrong circle. If we focus on the circle of influence, on the other hand, if we focus on what we can control, that's when our influence, it never gets all the way to our circle of concern, but it grows. And we see a great example of this in 1 Samuel 25, the story of Abigail. You remember this is when David is fleeing from Saul. He spared Saul's life in chapter 24. Chapter 24 is an amazing victory for David. But then he turns around in chapter 25 and he's ready to do something that's sinful. David had been protecting, along with his men, while they were on the loose, protecting these wealthy landowners, and the expectation is you would get something in return. They would give you food or provisions for your men. David sends his servants to Nabal, asks him for some help, and what's Nabal's response in verse 10? Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? Now, what is that right there? Is that the circle of influence or the circle of concern? He's only concerned about himself. Again, this is the fleshly mindset that life is a zero-sum game. I'll tell you a story about that. My kids, when they would get their report cards, if they got good report cards, we would take them to this pizza place really close to our house. And we would treat them not only to pizza, but they had this special family ice cream sundae dessert with brownies and all that kind of stuff. And it was huge. And I'm telling you, this was more than enough to feed a family. I mean, it was just huge. But my son was a little worried that if he didn't dive in and get all that he could, his sisters and his mom and his dad would eat more of his share. And so as soon as they brought that thing to the table, he just dove in. And he was shoveling that ice cream into his face as fast as he could. And he was doing it so fast that at one point it looked like he was going to vomit it out. And I rushed Josh to the bathroom, and I thought we were about to have a problem. When we came back to the table, we had a rule. Everyone gets a turn, you know, around the table, putting their spoon in and getting some ice cream. But That's what happens when you only think about what is mine. This is my bread and my water, my meat for my shears. Ignoring the fact that David has done all of this for free, all this protection that he's given him. David was right in asking him for this help. But he's focusing on the circle of concern. This is a competition. And he's got to win in the competition. Well, what's David's response to this? Verse 12, so David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David while 200 remained with the baggage. What's David going to do? They didn't give us the food and the drink and the provisions that was rightfully ours. We're going to go kill all of them. Does that sound like a godly solution to this problem? Is that someone focusing on the circle of influence, or is that someone operating by the flesh? I have a right to be angry. Did David have a right? Was David in the right in asking? Yes. He absolutely was right in asking. But that doesn't justify the actions that he's about to take. Again, that's the circle of concern at work. Verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Now let me ask the question. Why did they come to her? Who is the master of this house? Let me put it this way. Who has the authority? We talk about leadership, all right? Who has the title of master in this home? Who has the formal leadership? It's obviously Nabal. Why are they going to Nabal's wife? Well, they tell Abigail, he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Have you been in a business like that? Don't talk to the boss man. But there's this other guy who gets things done. Or perhaps there's this woman who's kind of behind the scenes. She doesn't have the title. He doesn't have the title, but if you want something done, and you want something done well, or worse, if you're trying to avert disaster because your boss is such a fool, he gets the company on the brink of disaster, yeah, go down the hall and talk to her. She'll take care of it. Why? Because this is a person who has exercised godly character. And when you have godly character and you handle things in a principled way, what happens to your influence? Where's Nabal's circle up here? Oh, his circle of influence is almost a speck on the screen. We can't even see his circle of influence on the screen. He's diminished all his... Yes, he still has the formal authority. Yes, he's still the boss. But nobody really goes and talks to him when they have a problem. They go to the person who has real influence in the family. You see how this works? And we see that the servants were right to go to Abigail because what is her response to this? Verse 18. Then Abigail made haste, took 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 seas of parched grain, 100 clusters of raisin, 200 cakes of figs, laid them on the donkeys, and she said to her young men, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal, and I think you understand why. Verse 20, and as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he's returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all that belonged to him. Okay, so David knows what he's going to do, and he feels like he's right. When Abigail saw David, she hurried, got down from the donkey, and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. Now, let me ask you something. Is that a defensive posture? Bowing yourself like that in a humble way? That's not a defensive posture. This is a defensive posture. That's the posture of Nabal. That's the posture of David. They got their hands up. That's what they're ready to do. What is this? You gonna fight somebody that way? What does that convey? I'm not here to fight. I'm here humbly pleading with you. I want to serve you. I've got all this food. I brought all this food for you. And you are my Lord, and I am your servant. And listen to what she says. The first words out of her mouth in verse 24. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." She's the only innocent person in this whole story, besides the servants. But when you're looking at the major characters, she's the one who should be the last person to take the blame. But what does she do as she bows before David? "On me alone be the guilt." That kind of sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord," notice how often she calls David her Lord and how often she refers to herself as his servant. "Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies be, and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house." That's a reference, you understand, to the promise God made to David. The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. You know, it's interesting that Nabal didn't seem to know who this son of Jesse was, and yet she seems to be referring to David and Goliath. Everybody knows who David is. And it sounds like she's reminding David, "You remember when you went and fought Goliath? You remember when you trusted in God instead of doing things on your own, trusting your own wisdom? And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation for himself. When the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." What a brave, amazing act of love and humility and service and courage. I think the world looks at something like this. You can't treat your husband. Don't let your husband walk all over you like that. You gotta stand up for yourself. You gotta defend yourself. You treat your husband like that, he's going to walk all over you. In fact, that's the reason why he's walking over you now, is because you're too meek, you're too humble, you're too loving, you're too serving. That's what the world will tell you. There is nothing weak about Abigail. Did you notice how she rebuked David? Now, it's probably the kindest, gentlest rebuke you will ever read. But she's telling David, "You are about to ruin everything that God has promised you because you're taking this matter into your own hands. You're going to have blood guilt on your hands. God has promised to make you king. God protected you from Goliath. Do you think God can't deliver you from this situation?" She's rebuking David, but she's doing it in love and kindness and in the context of service and humility. And yes, look at her circle of influence. I mean, all of this is just making her influence grow in David's eyes. I mean, read the end of this. Verse 32. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." He's not just saying you saved Nabal and you saved yourself and you saved your servants. He's saying you saved me. Think about this. This little woman just turned back an army of hundreds of men. And she didn't raise a sword. She didn't raise a shield. She had no weapons in her hand. She comes in a humble, vulnerable position and repels a whole army. That's the power of influence. That's the power of godly character. That's what Abigail demonstrates for us. Again, this doesn't guarantee that you're going to change anything in your family. Look, she was married to Nabal for who knows how many years. It didn't seem to help him. But it did help David. And it was a credit to her. Even if things don't change in your family, by you putting on this character, God sees you. God notices you. And God is pleased. And God's name is glorified. Maybe even especially if things don't get better. And you continue to love. And you continue to serve. You continue to show honesty and integrity and character. You will bring glory to the name of God in spite of your suffering. I want to make a challenge. And this is going to be the challenge after every lesson. I don't know what in this lesson has hit your heart. If there's been something in Abigail's example that has convicted you and you can see areas where you need to change in your family relationships, I want to encourage you to think about getting 1% better this weekend. Can you get 1% better? Is there something specific in your life, in your character, in your thought process that you can change this weekend? You'll be amazed at what God can do when we just commit 1% and make these little changes. And these little changes over time can become habits. And these habits can build on each other and become parts of our character. Give to the Lord 1%. What's one thing you could change tonight? Do you need to go home tonight and ask for forgiveness from someone in your family? Do you need to confess something to them? Is there some kindness that you can show to a member of your family in some little way, showing the character of Abigail? Why not do that and see what God can do in your life and the glory you can bring to His name? I talked to you about the vulnerability of Abigail. And I suggested to you, as I think you probably picked up on this, that this is an example of Christ. You know who else made himself vulnerable? It's the one who did this. Is that a defensive position? What did Jesus do as they were hurling insults at him, spitting on him, accusing him of things that he had not done? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the love of Christ for you. And this transformation can only begin when you accept the kindness that Christ has offered you on the cross. If you will be changed, like David was by Abigail, if your heart of stone, if your disposition, which has stubbornly been resisting the will of God, can be overcome by that love, what Jesus did, you can begin the process of transformation tonight by dying with Him in baptism, declaring that He is Lord, and you're going to live your life, you're going to get up off of that throne and allow Him to take control of your life, can take control of your family and everything else.